Psalm 146 is a psalm of praise to the Lord, who is worthy of our trust. Now, Psalm 146 begins a series of the five final songs in the book of Psalms. And these five are known collectively as the Hallelujah Psalms. To quote James Montgomery Boyce, he said this, "In the earlier Psalms, we have studied the writer's griefs, shames, sins, doubts, and fears. We've witnessed the people of God in their defeats and victories, their ups and downs in life. We've encountered rebellious words and struggling faith. All this is behind us now. In these final five Psalms, every word is praise." And indeed it is. It's a very fitting way to conclude this marvelous book of Psalms with these five Hallelujah Psalms, which begin and end with the idea of praise the Lord, or Hallelujah. And in particular, Psalm 146 speaks of the happy trust that God's people should have in Him. So let's take a look at it verse by verse, beginning now with the first two verses of Psalm 146, where we read this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now, notice this. When he begins the psalm with that first phrase, verse 1, actually that first phrase in English is one word in Hebrew. In English, it's praise the Lord, but in the Hebrew, it's one word, hallelujah. And the psalmist meant this as both a declaration of his own praise to God, I praise the Lord by crying out, praise the Lord, but it's also an exhortation to praise. The psalmist is, as it were, he's looking at you and he's looking at me and he's telling us, hey, now you, praise the Lord. He calls upon his own soul to praise the Lord. You see that in the second line, praise the Lord, O my soul. But then he's calling on others to give praise to God as well. Now, again, hallelujah in Hebrew is a compound word. It's made up of two Hebrew words. Hallel, that's the imperative verb that means praise. Hallel is, okay, now you praise the Lord. And then of Yah, which is a contraction of the name for God. In the older sense, it was understood as Jehovah. Now, in a more modern sense, Yahweh. Hallel, Yah, hallelujah means praise the Lord, or more specifically, praise Yahweh. And it has an imperative sense behind it. In other words, now you get busy. Now you praise the Lord, saying it to oneself and saying it to others as well. He continues on here after that initial exhortation. You have to love how that begins. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now in verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. Now that line is much the same as something we saw in Psalm 104, verse 33, basically declaring a determination to praise God with one's entire life and being. So he ends one hallelujah. Actually, you could say in the first verse, he ends two hallelujahs. And now he begins a third hallelujah in verse 2. One hallelujah ends, another one begins. And it's this very determined thing. While I have my being, while I have my life, I will praise the Lord. This is a marvelous sense, not only of the necessity of praise, but of what you might also call the compulsion to praise. Lord, being of a right spiritual mind, I understand that I must praise you. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. First, let's consider just for a moment that as part of praising the Lord, verse 2 indicates that the psalmist said that it would be in song. I will sing praises to my God. God appreciates it when we sing praises to Him. Now, I don't know how you are musically. Most people enjoy music, they appreciate music, but we're not all equally gifted in music. Some of us can sing better than others. Some of us have a better musical sense than others. But whether you are gifted with song or not, God appreciates it when you sing unto Him. Again, look at that second line of verse 2. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So when we sing to God, sometimes we enjoy it. Now, some people enjoy singing more than others, and so they may enjoy it more naturally. Other times we just are of more a frame of mind where we enjoy singing. But this is what I want you to understand. God enjoys our songs of praise, whether or not we enjoy them. We don't sing praises to God because it makes us feel good. We sing praises unto God because it honors and pleases Him. Now, I don't want to leave anybody with the impression that the only way to praise God is by singing. Not at all. But it is an important way and a way specifically mentioned in the scriptures that we can honor God. It's by our songs of praise. However, he felt compelled to sing unto the Lord, as the second line of verse 2 says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, he shared a story on this verse about a man named George Carpenter. This is what he wrote, quoting now John Trapp. George Carpenter, the Bavarian martyr, being desired by some godly brethren that when he was burning in the fire that he would give them some sign of his faithfulness, answered, let this be a sure sign unto you of my faith and perseverance in the truth, that so long as I am able to hold open my mouth or to whisper, I will never cease to praise God and to profess His truth. The which also he did, says another author, and so did many other martyrs besides. Do you understand what John Trapp is relating to us there? John Trapp is relating to us the story of George Carpenter, a Bavarian or South German martyr, who praised the Lord until his final breath, even being burned at the stake. Even when he could only whisper, he praised God while he had his being. I don't know about you, but when I read stories like that, and I think of how easy it is to move me from a position or a mindset of praise, it convicts me. It makes me more determined. No, Lord, I want you to do a work in me similar to what you did in a man like George Carpenter or innumerable other great men and women of the faith through the centuries. Lord, I want to praise you while I have my being. Now, he continues on here in verses 3 and 4, giving us a caution against putting our confidence in man. This is what he says in verses 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Now notice it. In the first two verses, he told us about how Yahweh is to be praised. But here in the third verse, he wants us to remember that man is to be questioned. Praise Yahweh, question man. Even the highest among men, princes is the term he uses here in verse 3. Princes are not worthy of our confidence. We are sure to be disappointed when we put our trust in those in whom there is no help, as he says there in the second line of verse 3. Now, when we read the word princes here, we think literally of someone who is the son of a king or a queen. That's what a prince is. And I don't know many princes. I don't know if you do, so I'm not likely to put my trust in a prince today. But really, the Hebrew word that's translated prince, or in the plural here, princes here, in verse 3, it's really much broader. Derek Kidner helps us out here. He says this, "The word princes may seem to remove this advice from the plane of ordinary folk and their needs, but a modern equivalent would be the influential, those whose backing may well seem more solid and practical than God's." You see, we read the word princes and we think of literal royalty today. The Hebrew word really just has the sense of those who are powerful or influential. Don't put your trust in them. Do not put your trust in the influential people of this world. He says now in the second line of verse 3, "nor in a son of man in whom there is no help." Because, as he says here in verse 4, "his spirit departs, he returns to his earth." The greatest among men are only men, and they are subject to death. Therefore, we should not put our trust even in the powerful and influential people in this earth. We should put our trust in the Lord. Ashes turn to ashes, dust turns to dust, and even the brilliant plans of men perish. There are good reasons for us to set our confidence in God and not in man. Now, there's something interesting here in verse 4, where he says, "his spirit departs, he returns to his earth." Spirit there in verse 4 can also be understood as breath. In the ancient Hebrew language, as well as in the biblical Greek language, the word for spirit, wind, and breath are all the same. In the Hebrew, the word is something like ruach. And again, it can mean spirit, it can mean wind, or it can mean breath. We have the sense it just means that immaterial expression of wind or spirit. We understand that. Now, he could simply be saying here that his breath departs. He dies. He returns to the earth. And even as high as the influential men of this earth can be, those influential men or women, if they lose the air in their lungs, they die and they will be buried. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "High as he stood, the lack of a little air brings him down to the ground and lays him under the ground, and he will be buried." And this is how narrow the margin of life is for mankind. Again, to quote Charles Spurgeon, he says, "This is the narrow estate of man, his breath, his earth, and his thoughts. And this is the threefold climax therein. His breath goes forth, to the earth he returns, and his thoughts perish. Is this a being to be relied upon? Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. To trust it would be still a greater vanity." Indeed, Spurgeon was correct. That's why we should not put our trust in man, but we should put our trust and our praise in God. Now, in verse 5, he's going to speak about the happy confidence that we can have in our great God. Look at these wonderful verses here. Verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. The Lord gives freedom for the prisoners." Yes, indeed, as he says here in verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." You know, princes, or the influential, as it was mentioned back in verse 3, princes have their place, their influence in the world, but they often fail. Even the influential and the powerful of this world. But God never disappoints the one who hopes in him. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." Now, the psalmist here has abruptly transitioned from the negative in verses 3 and 4 to the positive now starting in verse 5. He's no longer telling us what not to do. What was the not to do? Don't put your trust in even the wealthy and influential and powerful men and women of this. No, put your trust in the Lord. Now he's telling us what to do. And he's telling us the benefits that come from it. We have the sense that when he says here in verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. We have the sense that this is something that is proved. It's tested and proven in the life of the disciple, in the life of the psalmist, that he knows this happiness, that he can say, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. And he's not just saying that as a theoretical statement, but as someone who has tested the Lord in these things and knows that we truly can trust the God, look at verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is within them. Here, the singer gives us more reasons for confidence in God. Number one, you can have confidence in God because God has proven himself again and again. The God of Jacob has helped before and he will help again. Okay, that's the first reason. Here's the second reason. Our God in whom we trust and praise, he is the one who made heaven and earth. We trust in the Lord as the creator of all things. And we realize that he has the power to help us and to deliver us that even the great men of this earth do not have. But the Lord who made heaven and earth, he does have this power. Think about it, dear friend. The one who made heaven and earth, what can he not do? God can do everything. If he can create everything that you see around you, he can meet your needs. And the only thing that prevents him from doing as you might want him or expect him to is it's not in his wise plan for you at the present moment. It may not be in his plan. It may not be in his timing, but he has no lack in ability whatsoever. He goes on in verse 6 to say that not only is the Lord the one who created heaven and earth, the sea and in all that is in them, but he also keeps truth forever. God can be trusted because he's displayed it again and again. God can be trusted because he's utterly powerful and has the power to keep his promises. But God can be trusted also, verse 6, because he keeps truth forever. The Lord God whom we worship is a moral, upright God. Yahweh is unchangingly true. Matter of fact, he champions, look at verse 7, justice for the oppressed. And the God who can do all these things is a God who can be trusted because he keeps truth forever and he keeps justice for the oppressed. Think about it for a moment. The God of powerful creation, described here in verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, the God of such power to create all things, if he were not morally true, if he were not morally upright, he could theoretically be a tyrant. But he's not that way. He has an abundant passion for truth and justice, and therefore he can keep truth forever. Now, back in verse 4, he told us not to trust in the influential people of this world. Why should we not trust in them? Because their breath, their spirit can be taken away from them in a moment, and soon they're going to be underground. This is in contrast to the God whom we can trust, as it says here in verse 6, who keeps truth forever. He is utterly true. He's true to his nature. He's true to his character. He's true to his covenant. He's true to his word. He's true to his son. He's true to his people. God is true in all things. He keeps truth forever. And now into verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry and the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. Here's a triple blessing. God cares for those who are in need. For the oppressed, he brings justice. For the hungry, he brings food. For the prisoners, he brings freedom. In all this, we see that the God who is full of power and holiness is also full of love and compassion. And as a result of this, he is a God who can be trusted with confidence. We understand the great power of God, but we love him and trust him for more than his power. It is that he is a God of such great compassion. So this triple blessing of verse 7, justice for the oppressed, food for the hungry, freedom for the prisoner, this gives us a true assurance that we actually can trust the Lord our God. Now, starting in verses 8 and 9, maybe I should say continuing in verses 8 and 9, he's going to declare the power and the loving care of God. Again, in very personal terms, look at this, verses 8 and 9. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Now, notice here, as the psalmist continued, a marvelous description of Yahweh. And by the way, when you see it in your Bibles, that word Lord in the Old Testament, in all capital letters, that is representing the name of God, Yahweh, or perhaps more technically correct, Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant God of Israel. He's the triune God, the God who actually is. It's usually rendered in our Bibles, the Lord, in all capital letters, but really it's speaking of Yahweh. So here continues this marvelous description of Yahweh as a God of power, a God of care, a God of justice, and a God of compassion. The psalmist here just seems delighted to describe Yahweh in regard to his great works of love and power. Let me just read it to you again because it's so wonderful. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. Alexander McLaren said in regard to this, he said, all these classes of afflicted persons are meant to be regarded literally. In other words, the blind, the bowed down, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Yes, we should regard them literally, but McLaren goes on, but all may have a wider meaning and be intended to hint at a spiritual bondage, blindness, and abjectness. Now, the Lord cares for the one who is literally blind, but he cares for the one who is spiritually blind. He cares for the one who is literally bowed down, afflicted in their body, but he cares for the one who is spiritually bowed down. The same is true for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. God cares not only for the practical, true material needs of people, but also for their true, real spiritual needs. Now, at the end of verse 9, he makes a contrast. Did you notice that? After listing all those ways that the Lord shows his compassion, opening the eyes of the blind, raising those who are bowed down, loving the righteous, watching over the stranger, relieving the fatherless and the widow, after mentioning all of that, then he says at the very last line of verse 9, but the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. God shows great love and compassion to the poor, afflicted and needy, yet the Lord also brings justice against the wicked, and he turns their way upside down. You know, maybe that's a prayer that we should learn how to pray a little more often. when we see the wicked at work in this world, when we see them plotting and scheming and sometimes, at least in an earthly perspective, succeeding in their wicked ways, perhaps what we should pray is simply this: Lord, turn their way upside down. Lord, I want to pray this prayer of Psalm 146, verse 9, the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Lord, turn their way upside down. Set them in a way that is completely upside down to the way that they intended to go. Now this psalm concludes beautifully in verse 10, praising the Lord who reigns forever. Here he says, "The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Verse 10 ends with this wonderful declaration: the Lord shall reign forever. I would say that the psalmist was happy to declare this because God's power and might were expressed with such love and such compassion. Though God is both mighty and right, and because he is both mighty and right, the Lord shall reign forever, even, as it says in the second line of verse 10, to all generations. This is our peace. This is our confidence. As Adam Clark said, he said this: "Therefore, he can never fail, and he is your God, O Zion. To this point, he has helped you and your fathers and has extended that help from generation to generation. Therefore, trust in him and bless the Lord." This is our confidence, that the same God who has reigned and shown his faithfulness to all those wonderful believers of past generations will continue to do so for us because he reigns forever. And then the last line of Psalm 146, did you notice it? Praise the Lord. Psalm 146 ends as it began, with a declaration of praise to Yahweh, with the proclamation, Hallelujah. I like what Charles Spurgeon said in conclusion to Psalm 146. He said, "Here ends this gladsome psalm. Here ends not the praise of the Lord, which shall ascend forever and ever unto our God." True, that is. Well, let's ask here in conclusion, how does this psalm, Psalm 146, how does it point to Jesus? We love how the Old Testament, and I would say certainly not only in the Psalms, but especially in the Psalms, how beautifully and how powerfully it points us to our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. How does Psalm 146 point to Jesus? Well, according to Psalm 146, the life and ministry of Jesus shows that he is Yahweh. He is the Lord, the God of Israel. Verses 8 and 9 say this. Let me read these verses to you again. "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down." Now, when we read that list, we instantly connect it with the life and the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. Think about it. As verse 8 says, he opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. Look it up in Matthew chapter 9. Verses 27 and 29. And that's just one instance of Jesus healing a blind man. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, raises those who are bowed down. Jesus raised those who are bowed down, as verse 8 says. Luke chapter 13, verses 11 through 13 gives us an example of Jesus healing a woman who was bowed down. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord, that Yahweh, loves the righteous. Jesus loved the righteous. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 shows us how Jesus loves the righteous. The Bible says here in verse 9 of Psalm 146 that the Lord watches over strangers. Jesus watched over strangers. You can see that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. The Lord, Yahweh, blesses and relieves the fatherless and the widow. Jesus blessed the fatherless and the widow, as we read in Luke chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. And it tells us that the Lord, again, in verse 9 of Psalm 146, turns the way of the wicked upside down. Jesus turned the way of the wicked upside down, as Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 tells us. Now, if in Psalm 146, it tells us that Yahweh, the Lord, does all those things, and if demonstrably in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he did all those things, it leads us to the logical conclusion that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Yahweh, the Lord, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is Yahweh, and Jesus is Yahweh, he is God. As Derek Kidner says, he says, like Father, like Son. For us, these lines may bring to mind the oracle of Isaiah 61, by which Jesus announced his mission and the further clues to his identity, which he sent back to John the Baptist. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, he is God, and the correlation between what we see in verses 8 and 9 and the actual ministry of Jesus Christ proves it to us again and again. Jesus is God, and Psalm 146 presents him to us that way. Well, what does this make us do? It makes us praise the Lord. So let's thank him for it now in conclusion. Father in heaven, we do praise you. We praise you as the marvelous God revealed to us in Psalm 146. And Lord, we take the good advice of the psalmist as well. It's your advice, but we receive it through the psalmist, that we will not put our trust in princes. No, Lord, we realize that even the best of men are only men. And we put our trust, our abiding trust, in the Lord God who has created heaven and earth, and who has displayed his faithfulness again and again to his people, also pouring out great compassion upon needy humanity. We rejoice in it, we receive it, and Lord, most pointedly, we praise you for it. We say, praise the Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.